Good morning. I had two pairs of readers, and I've been up here the whole time, and I managed to misplace one, so I'm trying to think who did that to me. But what a blessing it is to be together with God's people, and we can take this for granted, but it should be regarded as a special time for us, because ultimately, we tend to get focused in our lives and on ourselves, and this is our opportunity to now focus our attention on the one true God. I'm so reminded of the blessed words from Colossians chapter 3 that says to us that we're to set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at his right hand. And what a reminder that's needed. Let's set our minds on things above. The world is filled with all sorts of nonsense, all sorts of temporal things, some of them good, many of them bad, filled with petty things that we get ourselves as we get our noses proverbially bent out of shape. But in all of this, we come back to this time, to this hour, to this moment when we can look back to the Lord and set our minds on things above. And we want to focus our attention this morning, of course, on the greatness of who God is and what he's done for us in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not already turned there, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans as we continue in our study here. We are in Romans chapter 8, and we've been at lightning speed through Romans 8, 28, 29, 30. We're going to look now, having considered verse 28 in a couple of weeks, we've now come to verse 29 and 30, and we're going to spend a little time camping out here. And I remind you that we do this because, particularly with these verses, most of us, if you've been in the church, you've heard these all your life. These verses get thrown out there. It's like one time I was asked at my church where I interned in Grand Junction, Colorado. They said, okay, your first preaching assignment, what do you want to preach on? And I said, I want to preach on the 23rd Psalm. And my senior pastor said, nope. I'm like, what? He said, don't preach on the 23rd Psalm. I said, why not? And he said, well, because everybody already thinks they know what the 23rd Psalm is. This is your first opportunity to preach, and you don't want to put yourself in a situation where you're almost at odds with everybody. So choose a different passage. And I thought it was interesting advice, and I was the intern, I did that. But now when I come to Romans 8, 28, and 29, he's not here to tell me I can't preach it. That was a few years ago. And so we're going to look at this text and try to drill down about what's being said and how that applies to us. Now, before we get too comfortable, I'm going to invite you to stand as we read these words. I'm going to begin in verse 28, but our focus will be actually on the last half of verse 29 this morning. Romans 8, beginning in verse 28, the Apostle Paul writing to those believers in Rome, and he continues saying, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. Now, anyone who has lived any length of time has come to realize that there are hard lessons and hard things that happen to us in this life. Sometimes they seem dark and sinister, and sometimes they may just simply be tedious. We've all encountered things that, because of how difficult they were, whether physically or emotionally, that we would say we would never desire someone else to go through that experience. And while sometimes we get to the other side of those trials Having realized that there's a greater purpose or a greater good, there are other times when what we go through simply seems to defy any human logic, any human reason, and we ask the question, God, how is anything good going to come out of this? And how, and I know we may not say it this way, but there's this sense that sometimes we say, how, God? How are you going to make this good when it seems so bad? The other day, as my wife and I were getting ready for the day, we were reminiscing on a difficult matter that we've been facing for some time, something that keeps coming back to us, and I would dare say it's something that keeps haunting us, and with it, it brings emotion, and it brings hurt. I often feel so inadequate in those moments when we're trying to deal with those emotions and hurts. And I will say something like along the lines, well, you know, all we have is Christ. It's a true statement, but sometimes it feels so empty when I say that. We both believe that Jesus is sufficient beyond all we can imagine. And so we end up saying things, yes, Lord, we believe, but what? Help our unbelief. This last time, I said to my wife, you know the Lord's got this. You know the Lord's got this. And then I followed up with saying, we don't know what he's going to do with it, but he's got it. And that's so much of what the Christian life is about, because at the end of the day, if we're here truly loving the Lord, it is because of this little five-letter word. It's called faith. I have faith in someone that I have not seen. I have faith in someone who I love, and yet I'm awaiting the day when I will see him face to face. We don't know what God is going to do with all the things in our life, but I do know he's got it, and that I take on faith. There's both a comfort in that we've looked at from Romans 8:28. And there's also a confidence that we're supposed to have, because regardless of whether or not we see a resolve of some of the difficult things we go through on this side of glory, our comfort is found on God's promise, a comfort in which we have confidence because of who our God is. He is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above and beyond all that we can ask or think or imagine. And he will do what he's promised to do. And I find it interesting that in this text that we're looking at, we find not only God making a promise of what he is going to do, he works all things together for good for those who love him and who are the called according to his purpose. But he backs it up. He backs it up in verses 28 and 29 by saying, now look at what God has done. I want you to stop worrying about everything else and focus on the God who foreknew you, the God who predestined you, the God who called you, the God who justified you, and the God who glorified you. So we stand upon not only the promise of God, but the power of God. Again, last week we looked at Romans 8:28, and that promise that brings comfort to us in times of suffering and sorrow and need. We read there, and we know and have known that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are loving God. They are presently working and loving God, and to those who are, as we noted, the called according to his purpose. From this verse, we see that God is sovereign and that he is good. Therefore, we find comfort that our good and sovereign God has promised that all things, that's all things, nothing left out, all that is good, all that seems bad, they're all being worked together for good. Not a good defined by my wants, not a good defined by the world, not a good defined by the devil, but a good that is defined by the will of God, given to those who by virtue of being saved are loving him and are these divinely summoned ones to his purpose and design. That good that we noted, agathos in the Greek, speaks of that which is beneficial. It is wholesome in character and quality. It is not that all things in themselves are good. Some of the things that you've suffered, the thing that I alluded to as I began this message with my wife and I, that event is not good in and of itself. But God in this providence says, I've got this. All things work together for good. That which is beneficial, that which is ultimately for your well-being. Beginning with our text this morning, again now we find Paul expanding upon what is this good? What is so good? What is the thing that we're supposed to regard as good? How does God define this good? He explains in addition what God's purpose is in redeeming to himself a people that ultimately will be with him forever. I mean, that sounds pretty good right there. When we come to grips with what it means to be called according to his purpose, verse 28, we will delight in what God deems as good, even if it involves suffering, even if it involves difficulties, even if it involves what Paul refers to as momentary light affliction. So if verse 28 is the believer's comfort, knowing that all things work together for the good according to God's purpose, then verses 29 and 30 provide for us the believer's confidence, knowing that God, what God has done and what he has promised to all those who are loving him and who are the called. We find in verse 29 and 30 both what is the purpose of salvation, and we will see, trying to answer this question, why is it that we're saved? We've probably asked that question, why is it that I'm saved? And we can come up with all sorts of things, and the first answer is usually, I don't have a clue, right? I don't know why he saved me, but why is it that I'm saved? So what is this purpose of salvation? And then we're going to move on, and this will be our next time, at the progression of salvation. And I just mentioned it when we went through all that God has done. We see a progression of salvation, and it answers the question. Here's the question we'll answer in a couple of weeks. How can I be sure? How can I be sure that God is able to do what he just promised in verse 29 or verse 28? Well, let me comment that during our second hour service, of which you're all invited, of course, we've been considering the subject of the Ordo Salutis, the Latin term for the order of salvation, how salvation from our perspective logically unfolds, beginning with the foreknowledge of God and election and working itself out in the effectual call, and then followed by regeneration, which results in conversion, and that manifests itself in our faith and repentance, and that leads to justification and adoption and sanctification and preservation, and ultimately what? Glorification. What we find here in Romans 8:29, if you'll look at it for just a moment, it's a very mini version of the Ordo Salutis, isn't it? It's like just this, let me give you five of all of these things Paul says. It's not necessary for Paul to cover every aspect of the process of salvation. It's not what he intends to do right here. We pick that up through the reading of the rest of the New Testament. But what we do note here is that everything Paul mentions about salvation in verses 29 and 30, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification, these are all things that God alone does. We call it monergistically, God working alone. He doesn't need us to foreknow us. He doesn't need us to choose us. We don't do anything in those regards. He calls us, he justifies us, and he will ultimately glorify us. We might say that verses 29 and 30 present to us, if we could say it this way, the salvation from God's perspective. It's what he does. So we'll consider verses 29 and 30 in these two points, the purpose of salvation and the progression of salvation. Now let me remind you, however, that one of the reoccurring themes of Romans 8, as you read through Romans 8, go back this afternoon and read it. What is one of the reoccurring themes? The security of the believer. The assurance we have that what God has begun, He will carry it through. Because salvation is all of grace. It is the work of God from start to finish. The true believer need never fear that for his standing with God. And so in verses 29 and 30, we have this continuation of this theme. How can I be sure? How can I have confidence that God is looking out for my best interest and is working all things together for good? We are to come to have confidence in what our God has done, to plan and secure our salvation. A salvation that we are reminded in Scripture is not by our own works, but by faith alone in Jesus Christ. It is because of His substitutionary death on our behalf, His burial and resurrection, and the promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Such things can never be taken from the believer and will be brought to completion, not by our hands, but by the sovereign power of our Almighty God. So this morning, let's consider the first of these two points I've been alluding to, the purpose of salvation. Trying to answer that question, why is it that I'm saved? Wouldn't it be a great thing to go home and go, I know why I'm saved? In these words, Paul unpacks for us what it means to be the called according to God's purpose from verse 28, those for whom God is working all things together for good. So we look at the purpose of salvation, and to do this, it was interesting in my study, I thought, well, I want to deal with this purpose first. So we're going to look at the middle of verse 29, because that's where the purpose is. How weird, because I'm going to kind of leave the foreknowledge and predestination alone for a little bit, and we'll come back to that. And then I got all my message done, and I thought, I'm just going to read through a couple of commentaries, and I pulled out John MacArthur's commentary, and guess how he handled this? He dealt with this first, so I think I'm in good company, okay? So the purpose of salvation, look in the middle of verse 29, where Paul tells us what the purpose of salvation is. It is to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that, there's even more, that He, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now we got to unpack all of that because some of it, it seems like it's so familiar, but we don't dig down deep enough. Now, I want you to notice, again, we're going to start here because we're looking at all of this that sets up these extraordinary actions of God, foreknowing, predestinating, calling, justifying, and glorifying. These are all the works of God in salvation, and we will look at them one at a time, one after the other, as they represent for us that progress of salvation. But now let's focus on this purpose. And now I want to tell you that there is in this text a twofold purpose to salvation. There are two purposes, two reasons why we're saved, if we want to put it that way. And the first one is what I will propose to you is the secondary or the subordinate purpose of salvation. We tend to make this first one the priority. But as you read God's word, that's not the priority. This is incidental. It's secondary to God's primary purpose for our salvation. Well, what is the secondary purpose? It is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Conformed to the image of God's Son. We got a little more up there than we need right now, but verse 29 begins with the word for, which can also be understood or translated as because. It's a continuation of verse 28. Paul is going to the purpose, the reason why we've been labeled the called. Who are the called? The called are the conformed ones. They're these ones who are being conformed to the image of His Son. When we take this statement in conjunction with Ephesians 1 and 1, chapters 1 and 2, you might want to mark those down and read them this afternoon. What we learn is that from the very foundation of the world, God planned and chose to save sinners from their sins. He paid for them, removing their sins so that, here's the purpose, he's removed our sins and planned to do so that we would be the conformed ones, the conformed to the image of his son. Notice that I've added the word the in my statement here, the conformed. I've added that word the. In the original Greek, there's no verb. If you're following the NASB, it says to become the become conformed. That is applied to make sense, make the sentence flow a little better in the English, because literally it reads this way. Because those whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined, the conformed to the image of his son. The pronoun whom he foreknew, is speaking of those, again, whom God foreknew and predestined, and they are now described, this kind of an adjectival statement, the whom are the conformed ones to the image of his son. The whole phrase acts like an adjective, describing the whom. Just if you're not familiar with your English grammar, because it's been a few years since you've been there, an adjective is that which describes a noun. We say the apple is red. Apple's the noun. Red is the adjective in that statement. Well, the noun here is whom, and they're described by the adjective conformed, or conformed to the image of his son. Beloved, everyone who has placed his or her faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ for salvation is, by God's purpose and design, being moved ever closer to perfection. I don't feel that when I wake up in the morning. And I dare say I'm getting old enough to say I feel like I'm going in the wrong direction at times. But morally and spiritually and ethically, I am being brought more and more into perfection. And by the way, this body that betrays me, it also will be perfected, will it not? Well, you can tell because that's where we're headed, right? We're being brought into the state of perfection, to conformity to, of becoming like Christ in moral character and, get this, in eternality. The adjective conformed is sumorphos in the Greek. It's a prefix, sum or soon, which actually means with. It's generally translated with. And then morphos, we get our word to morph into something. The amorphous is a shape or a form or a nature. And so we speak of that word morph to speak of change, something changing shapes or changing into something else. It's, you know, you got these apps today. I don't use them, but you can look at it and it'll morph your face into a cat or whatever it is. And it's some of the most ridiculous things. But that's what's being said here. We're being morphed with into Christ. We have this word in your English translation, conformed, and that prefix con is like soon in the Greek. It means with and formed. You're formed with. You're being formed with the very nature of that which belongs to Christ. This is one aspect of God's purpose in salvation, beloved. God is creating for himself a people who are formed with or bear the likeness of his son. And so it begs the question, what is Jesus like? Because we're not talking about his physical attributes. I've never seen a picture of Jesus. I don't know what he looked like. That's not what we're talking about when we speak of likeness. But we know Jesus is eternally righteous and holy, right? Jesus, by virtue of his resurrection from the dead, has now a body, a physical human body, fit for heaven, fit for a kingdom on this earth. Therefore, to be conformed to Jesus is to be conformed or formed with a body like Christ, a body fit for the kingdom, a body fit for heaven. Jesus died and buried sin in the grave. Therefore, to be conformed to Jesus is to be formed also as being dead to sin and alive to God. God has promised good to those who are loving him and who are the called according to his purpose. Beloved, if it were possible for a person to lose his salvation, given what we're told even in just this text alone, it would mean that God failed to keep his promise. All things work together for that which is ultimately good. His purpose of salvation, whereby we are now conformed to the image of his Son. That word image means the icon, the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. It would mean that the indwelling and seal of the Holy Spirit is worthless. The Spirit doesn't have the power to get you all the way across the finish line. The guarantee would be broken if you can lose your salvation. I've said this before, one of the recurring themes of Romans 8, of course, is the security of the believer. Consider how Paul began the chapter with the declaration of what? There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's verse 1. Verse 9, we're told that every believer is indwelt by the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and because he's indwelt by the Spirit, we have been made the adopted sons of God, enabled to cry out what? Abba, Father. Romans 8, 9 through 15. We're reminded that because we are the children of God, we are the heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. And finally, we learn that the Holy Spirit helps our weakness and intercedes for us according to the will of God. Those are some magnificent promises, are they not? From the first of Romans 8 to the end, now Paul's returning to this truth of the eternal security of the believer. And by the way, it actually ends with what? There's nothing that is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. To me, that sounds like the eternal security of the saint. Since salvation is begun by God, it will be completed by God. And we know that it is completed when we see the fullness of ourselves being conformed to the image of the Son. We will not see that on this side of glory in its full totality, but we are beginning to see it as we walk with Him. Now, let me press this idea of what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ a little bit further. We have this up here. We will be like Jesus bodily. And I find this very fascinating. I've made the comment before. Do you know that these bodies that we dwell in, now this is true if you're a believer or unbeliever, I'm going to tell you, your body is not fit for eternity. When Jesus speaks about hell, he says that it will be a place where the fire's never quenched and the worm never dies. Your body will be consumed by fire and worms for all of eternity. Well, if we put this body in the grave, what happens? The worms will eat for a while, and it'll be done. We want to cremate my body. That's okay. We'll cremate it. What will happen? There'll be ashes, and there'll be nothing left to burn. So the unbeliever does not have a body ready to be living for eternity. Guess what? God will give you that body. He'll give you a body fit for hell so that you will suffer the consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ for all eternity, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. But likewise, this body that we live in is not fit for heaven. And so we need a new body. And we've been given a description of what this body is like when we see the resurrected Christ. We have a picture, a glimpse of this. And then we read this truth in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, where Paul makes this note, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will," what's it say, "transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." Are you ready for a new body? There it is. It'll be, is it something that I do? Am I going to go to God's gym and start working out and getting this, you know, spiritual body pumped up for it? No, it's by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject, his interesting phrase, all things to himself. He's going to bring us this new body fit for heaven. This is consistent with what Paul had already spoken of in Romans chapter 6, verse 5. Let me just remind you what he said. "For if we have become united with him, Christ, in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." When Jesus rose from the dead, everybody saw him. When Jesus rose from the dead, he could be touched. He had a physical body. It was a different kind of physical body, because as those disciples were hiding in the upper room after thinking Jesus is dead, well, what does he do? He pops right into the room with the door locked, right through the wall. That's the kind of body I want. I want to just shock everybody and just surprise you. Pop right in. This is the newness of life Paul speaks of in Romans 6:4. Our bodies that are presently mortal and corruptible and sometimes sick will be made immortal, incorruptible. These present bodies not fit for heaven presently, but we know that the resurrected and glorified body of Christ, where is he right now? Set your mind on things above, where Christ in his physical body, a human body, is seated at the right hand of God. I want to say even so, Lord Jesus, come, give me this body. I'm ready for it. Paul describes this image or likeness of Christ as heavenly. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:49, 47 through 49, the first man is from earth, that's Adam, he's earthly. The second man, he's still a man, is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Jesus is in heaven. It's a different body. You will recognize me. Sorry, you will. We'll recognize Jesus. We'll recognize one another. But we're given a new body. We will be created, conformed to the likeness of that resurrected body. We're waiting the fulfillment of this. It's a promise that these earthly bodies will be transformed and made like Christ. This is in part what God is doing as he's working all things together for our good. The ultimate good is that these bodies, subject to suffering and to sorrow and to sickness and to hurt and decay, Paul said there in Philippians 3, these bodies will be transformed, conformed to the image, the very likeness of God's own Son. I'm ready. Well, what is the opposite of conformity to the image of God's Son? Well, if we look at this 1 Corinthians 15 passage, it's remaining in conformity to the image of God's first son, Adam. Adam who sinned and brought death into humanity. It is to be in conformity with the world, something Paul exhorted his readers in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 to avoid. And verse 2 says, and do not be what? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The church father Chrysostom wrote that this concerning what conformed to the image of his son means. He wrote this, what superb honor. This is the promise for your good. What superb honor. For what the only begotten son was by nature, we have become by grace. Christ in his human nature has become the firstborn of many brethren, even though in his divine nature he remains the only begotten, and we are being brought into this. This has more than just the bodily side, but we'll get there. All of this, when I read this and was thinking about it, all I could do is think about why is Paul putting this here? It makes me go back to this idea where he said, I want to be released from this body. It should cause us to say, yes, Lord, I'm ready and I'm waiting for the transformation of my body. What did Paul say back in chapter 7, just a chapter ago? Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Do you know that that was not a statement of uncertainty, and that was not a statement of fear on the part of the Apostle Paul? Why do I know that? Because in verse 25, he says, I know who will deliver me. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul did not fear death. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, he made the very familiar statement, for me to live is Christ. It's your moment to shine. And to die is gain. I'm grateful for the many testimonies given as our brother John MacArthur left the earth to be in glory with Christ. With the words of 1 Corinthians 15:55 on his mind, between his final gasp of air, is reported John, his last words were these: "I feel no sting. I feel no fear." He did not fear death because he trusted in the one who held the power of death. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the author writes, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." I pray that my last words will be, "I feel no sting, because Christ has paid it all. I feel no fear." But there's more. Not only will we be like Jesus bodily, but we will be like Jesus spiritually. As I shared before, those who are in Christ, who are becoming more and more like him, will one day fully bear the same holiness and the same righteousness of Christ in our heavenly bodies. We will be completely and forever sinless. We'll be perfect from the inside out, everything, head to toe. This is the promise of 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let me just read this for you, that he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in God the Son. In Jesus, we bear the full, unadulterated righteousness of Christ wrapped up in those robes of righteousness. They are ours forevermore. I can only imagine what that will be like. I have no way to get my head wrapped around it. All we are given is but a glimpse of what the future holds for those who are in Christ Jesus. This, though, is the good that God is working all things together toward in our lives. This is the purpose for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. One day we will be with Jesus, and everything that seems so out of whack, everything that seems that not makes sense, everything that seems so disappointing and hurtful, we will see it. For what? It was good. It's good that God allowed me to go through these things. The providence of God is never for your harm, even if it might feel that way. We will see things in that moment as Jesus sees them. We will have the moral and ethical righteousness of Christ, and this is the promise of 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, right now, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he, Jesus, appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everything will begin to make sense. We will all be like Jesus with resurrected, immortal, incorruptible bodies. We will be like Jesus with transformed hearts and minds that are untainted and unmotivated by sin. Paul tells us that conformity is to the image, the icon, the likeness of his Son. It is a reference to Jesus Christ. Our bodies and our spirits forever redeemed, made incorruptible. And I can simply say, how glorious is that? And yet, as I have said, this is but a secondary purpose. This is what God says belongs to all of us. But this is not the primary reason why God saves us. What could be better than being saved with these new bodies and new hearts and new minds and forever fixed on Christ and no more reference to sin? What's grander than that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at the primary purpose of salvation, which I've entitled, "So That Christ is the Preeminent One." The main reason for salvation is for the exaltation, the glorification, the lifting up, the putting on display, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Our general tendency is to be self-focused and self-absorbed. We can often forget that the great and primary purpose of salvation is not about us at all. You read Ephesians chapter 1, and you find out that while we are the recipients of all this glorious salvation, it is to the praise and glory of His name. We're secondary. It is to the glory of God, a glory that is achieved as God now takes all of those who have been redeemed, all of those who He is now ultimately conformed, and God makes Christ preeminent, come to have first place over all of them. He's the one that's exalted and lifted up. He is recognized as superior over all the redeemed. Let the redeemed say so, all right? This is what we read at the end of verse 29. Notice what he says. Why are we being conformed to the image of Christ? So that, purpose statement, He, the Son, would be the firstborn among many brethren. May I submit to you that the highest good to which God works all things together is for the preeminence of Christ. It's all to put Christ on display. But how do we get this idea of preeminence from verse 29? Glad you asked. Notice that Paul builds up to this. All that God does to save us, beginning with foreknowledge, then predestination and calling and justification and glorification, is so that, with this result, that Jesus would be the firstborn. Now, that word firstborn, we need to make sure we understand it. Prototokos in the Greek is made up of two words, proto, first, and tokos, to beget. And for Paul in the Jewish culture, while it can speak of quite literally a firstborn son, it is a term that was referred to a son, unless a daughter was specifically stated. But also in the culture, the firstborn, that statement came to reflect the one who had a very privileged status, because the firstborn son had this privileged status. It does not refer to first created, and that's the error of the Jehovah's Witness. They think that firstborn means first created, and it doesn't. It's actually a title of privilege. It came to be used figuratively to express, and you can call somebody the firstborn. You would come to express the priority or the superiority or the preeminence of that one over the others. It is a term, I want you to note, of rank. It is a term of standing. In the present context, Jesus is both God's firstborn son, meaning he is of the highest rank and privilege. But I'd also have you note that the verb translated here as would be, if you're in your NASB, is actually in the present tense. And so it's not that Jesus is sitting around waiting for this highest rank. He's not waiting to be seen as the preeminent one. He already is the preeminent one. He's not waiting for this. God brings us along into conformity with Christ. Christ is the preeminent one. He already is of highest rank. He presently has preeminence. Verse 29, Paul goes on to indicate over who Jesus has this preeminence. And it's very personal here. He has preeminence over all things, but notice what Paul feels is important. He says, I want you to know, you who are saved, you who are in Christ, Christ has preeminence over you. Your salvation is glorious, no doubt, but never forget that who Christ is and what He's done is superior. It's of the highest rank. So he's preeminent over among the many brethren, it says, all those who by faith in Christ are the sons of God and the children of God. The term brethren refers here to true Christians, those who are now part of God's family, and that theme has already been here in Romans 8. God the Father's primary or main purpose then, listen, in redeeming humanity, in saving you, and conforming you to the image of His Son, is to create for Himself a family in which the Lord Jesus Christ is the uniquely preeminent one among all the sons of God. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are also made the adopted sons of God. How great is that? Because Jesus, though, is the firstborn son, the true son of God, by virtue of our faith in Him, now He does something extraordinary. I love the picture. Not only does God call us sons and daughters of the Most High God, Jesus calls us what? Brothers and sisters. The author of Hebrews put it this way in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. For it was fitting for Him, Jesus, for whom are, what does it say? All things. We keep coming across that word. And through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For this reason, He, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them what? Brethren. Brothers. So, the Father calls you sons of God, children of God. Jesus calls you what? My brothers. Jesus has preeminence, first place, highest rank among the brethren. This is the purpose, this is the design of God's redeeming us. He conforms us to the image of Son, of His Son. He's making us more and more like Christ, ultimately bringing us to that so that the Son might reign over and be the preeminent head over a redeemed and glorified people. Again, this is not something unique to the book of Romans. About 5 years after writing Romans, Paul speaks of this very truth of the primary purpose and design of saving us in order to do this very thing, to exalt the Son, Jesus Christ. You're very familiar with Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. If you read verses 5 through 8, you talk about Jesus. We're supposed to have this attitude in ourselves that was also in Christ Jesus, and He didn't consider equality with God to be grasped, but He humbled Himself even to point of death, death on a cross. And then what does it say beginning in verse 9? For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess, here's the priority, here's the preeminence, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when we say that, when we mean it, when we recognize all of this, it is to the glory of God the Father. What is interesting in this whole Philippians passage is that Paul here speaks only of the primary purpose of Christ going to the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. You get that? We read these and it's all about Christ and what He did and what God's doing for Him, and where our salvation isn't even mentioned in that little tidbit there. This is not said about us. Rather, it's said about who? Jesus Christ. Because He's the preeminent one. He's the firstborn. In this regard, that we are saved by the work of Christ is actually, again, secondary. But we make it what? Primary. We need to go this extra step and give Christ all the praise and glory. In similar fashion, Paul writes this in Colossians 1:18. He, Jesus, is also the head of the body. Kind of sounds like preeminence. The church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The highest ranking of all those who ever were raised from the dead. Were there people raised from the dead before Jesus? You think of anybody in the Bible that was raised from the dead before Jesus? Yeah? So firstborn can't mean He was the first one, but He was the highest ranking one, and no one like him has been raised. Why? So that he himself will come to have what? First place in all things, in everything. Such a thought, beloved, needs to guide our thinking about God. Such a thought needs to guide our thinking about Christ. In the book of Genesis, the pinnacle of God's creation was to create mankind uniquely different than all the rest of creation. Man's just different. And God would create mankind, it says in Genesis, in his own image, and it was to be the duty and delight of mankind created in the image of God to honor and glorify God by serving and obeying him. Yet you know the story. Adam and Eve rebelled against God, not believing his word, and in so doing, they became separated from God, which brought about God's judgment on themselves as well as upon all of their descendants. That is both our physical in spiritual death. But God, being rich in mercy, out of a love for mankind, provided the way for which these sinful, rebellious creatures could be brought back into a right relationship with himself. Even before all this rebellion took place in the garden, before there was ever a plant or a creature, or there was land or even water, before the foundations of the earth were laid, it says in Ephesians 1, God planned our redemption. He would send his son, Jesus Christ, to be the provision for mankind's way back to God. Jesus came to be that perfect substitute for humanity. He paid the penalty for sin, which is death, and the suffering of God's eternal wrath against sin. For those who trust him by faith in this work of Christ on the cross, we are forgiven our sins, saved from God's wrath. That's fantastic enough. And then he goes on to make us like God's Son in body and in spiritual character. All of this is to the praise of the glory of his grace. For those who are described here as the conformed to the image of his Son, we will spend eternity doing what? We'll be glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ with the glory God has given us. We get a glimpse of it in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. When John writes, "And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven, and every created thing on earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.'" This is why God saved you. And we should be getting after it even now. And not make salvation, praise God, he saved us. But it's so that Jesus would be exalted. He would be the preeminent one. All eyes focused upon him. He must increase, I must decrease. This is what it means that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. This is the great privilege for the believer that for all eternity, he, among all the company of the redeemed, delight to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because of what he has accomplished for us. Yes, we ought to and must give thanks to God for so great a salvation that he delivered us from our sins to bring us to eternal life. And while this is so true, it is also true that our greatest thanks is always directed to the preeminent one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who for all eternity, in glorified, sinless, perfectly righteous heavenly bodies like that of Christ's resurrected body, we will give him all the praise, all the glory, all the honor for all who he is and all that he has done. Beloved, this is good, and this is the good to which God is working all things. This is the good that is ours when we are being conformed to and one day be made fully like Christ. This is the good with which Christ, this is the good for which Christ endured hostility and suffering and even death on a cross so that he might come to have first place in everything. What does that mean? First place in your thoughts, first place in your actions, first place in your marriage, in your parenting, in your interactions with other believers, in your interactions with unbelievers, first place in your finances, first place in your jobs and in your schooling. Jesus is to have first place in everything, preeminence, superiority, and priority in all that we do. This is why God has saved you. All of that we've just considered lays a foundation for what we will look at next time from Romans 8, 29 through 30. But as we close, let me bring you back to this theme of what we're getting after in these verses. We are seeing the believer's confidence. In verse 28, we are told that God is doing what God is doing. He's working all things together for good for those who are the called ones according to his purpose. But how can we know what is good and that he can make good on his promise? Beloved, what is good is that in spite of all that happens to us negatively and in us because of sin, in spite of the fact that we have this threefold enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil waging war against us, God says that none of those things can ever undermine his good and planned intention for those who believe. I love the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, here it is, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who what? Love him. I don't know what it's going to be. I just know it's going to be good. But how can we know God is able to bring it about? How can we know that there is nothing that's able to mess up this good purpose of God? Beloved, this good is that we are promised our conformity to the image of God's Son and the preeminence of Christ put on display. In verses 29 through 30, again, Paul's going to lay it out. It's because God foreknows, God predestined, God called, God justified, God glorified. Those are all components of our salvation. Nothing is left to chance. It's not left to what we can or cannot do. It's not subject to the whims of the devil or the wickedness of the world. Salvation from start to finish is of the Lord. Therefore, we place all of our hope, all of our trust, all of our confidence in the power of God. Paul said it this way to the Thessalonians. He said, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is, faithful is he who calls you, and he will also what? Bring it to pass." The only question that remains for us this morning is, do you believe this? Okay, a series of questions. Do you believe that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Do you believe that Christ has granted you by your faith in who he is and what he has done, his Holy Spirit to indwell and empower you to walk according to his will? Do you believe that the Spirit of Christ now leads you and that he leads you because you are putting to death the deeds of the body? Do you believe that you have been adopted as a son of God, made a child of God and a co-heir with Christ? Do you believe that even as we wait for the redemption of our bodies, suffering the effects of living in the sin-infested world, that God has got you? Do you believe that he's working all things together for good because you love him and because you are the called one according to his purpose? Do you believe that this purpose is to bring you into perfect alignment with Christ, both bodily and spiritually, and that through all this, God's intention, his purpose, is to use you and everything in your life and everything in the lives of other believers to do this one thing, to bring praise and exaltation to the person and name of Jesus Christ? This is the believer's comfort. This is the believer's confidence. God will bring it to pass. As we have seen, God loves us and intends to conform us to the image of His Son through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and we must trust God. We must know that His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. His ways are so much beyond our ways. We can't comprehend what He knows or fathom His ways or understand His mind. And that's why the Apostle Paul ends Romans 11 with these particular words that seem fitting for us in this moment. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are what? All things. To Him be the glory forever. And God's people said, Amen. When things look bad and life is discouraging, believer, take heart and know your God is at work, working for your good, working to conform you to Christ, all to the praise and glory of His name. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words of comfort and confidence. And I pray that wherever we find ourselves weak in our understanding, may we come back to these words and understand Your purpose in having us suffer in this present time, of the things that we go through, but knowing that You have us, we belong to You, and nothing is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we thank You for Your work of conforming us to the image of Your Son, so that we will be to the praise, we will be demonstrating the preeminence of Christ in all that we do. May Christ be seen in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.